Morning, church. In one of his books, Ernest Hemingway mentions a joke circulating in Madrid. It seems that a remorseful father placed a personal ad in the newspaper El Liberal, which read, "Paco, meet me at Hotel Montaña noon, Tuesday. All is forgiven, Papa." What the father had forgotten is that Paco, which is short for Francisco, is a very common name in Spain. And so on Tuesday, the Madrid Civil Guard had to be called to the hotel because 800 Pacos showed up or went to Hotel Montaña that day. Now, why do you think the message, "All is forgiven," has such a broad appeal? I think it has to do with one word, and that word is guilt. A lot of people in the world today are struggling with guilt, and by the way, even Christians can struggle with guilt as well. When we remember our sinful past or the things that we have done that offended God's holiness, we are overwhelmed by this feeling of guilt and shame. In fact, there is this Christian who sought some counseling. He approached his pastor, and he said, "Pastor, my conscience still haunts me for all the really bad and dumb things I did when I was younger. Does that mean I am not saved? I prayed for forgiveness many times, talked to pastors and even Christian counselors, but I don't feel forgiven because the guilt is always there. No matter how much I pray and seek God, I feel far from God and not sure what else to do." I'm sure many of us could relate to the experience of this man. I guess we all have experienced this struggle as believers. And so the question that I want to answer this morning as we study our text is, how can we overcome guilt? The passage that we will be studying answers that question. And in the first 2 points of my sermon, we will focus on the problem. And the last 2 points of my sermon, we will then focus on the solution to the problem. And so in reverence for God's word, let us all stand now and read our text in John chapter 7, 53, 8, 1 to 11. "They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?' This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more.'" You may be seated. Now, before we dive into our text, I think it is important for us to know that the overwhelming consensus of textual critics is that John chapter 7, verse 53 to 8, 1 to 11, was not part of the original Gospel of John, at least not this portion of John. However, the overwhelming consensus is that this account is authentic. In other words, it really happened. and it is apostolic. And it should be contained in any edition of the New Testament. Some scholars argue that in spite of the weak textual support, this story should be included in John's Gospel and treated as inspired scripture. There are some solid men who support this view, one of whom is R.C. Sproul, who said, "Whether it belongs here in John's Gospel or somewhere else is a question I leave for the ages. But I believe it is nothing less than the very Word of God. So I will treat it as such." I also appreciate John MacArthur's approach on such passages and some questions that he asks of this story in our text. He said, question number one, do these verses teach truth that violates other scripture? The answer is no, they do not. Question two, do they in fact corroborate other scripture and substantiate it? The answer is yes, they do. So today I will proceed by showing some lessons that this text gives us, which can be supported by other undisputed texts on how God deals with guilty sinners who have been caught in the very act of sin. So let's begin. The Word of God says, "They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. He came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placing her in the midst." So I want you to imagine this. It's early in the morning, the sun just having come up. A multitude of people are gathered around Jesus. They're listening to Jesus preach. And it says that as Jesus was doing that, he was seated. Now you need to understand in their culture when someone is teaching and is seated, that communicates authority. So the crowds continue to come into the temple court, and as Jesus was preaching, the arrogant religious leaders barge in and interrupt Jesus by dragging a woman in front of him. Now, it says, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. When you read the word caught in the original Greek, this word means to grasp something in a forceful manner. So you could imagine her being dragged by these religious authorities into the temple where there were always many people. In their haste to bring this woman to Jesus, her accusers probably did not give her sufficient time to get dressed properly before they brought her into public. So it was both humiliating and frightening for this woman. She was certainly humiliated and embarrassed by the public accusation and disclosure of her sin. Now in verse 4 it says, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" Now clearly, these religious leaders did not care about this woman at all. They did not care about her welfare. If they had cared about her, they could have held her in private custody until they brought formal charges against her. But they did not do that. They did not care about her feelings or about humiliating her in public. They are acting furious about this sin against God because this woman had been caught in the very act of adultery. And these religious leaders know their scriptures. They know the law of God. And so presumably the reference that we have here is found in Leviticus 20 verse 10, which decreed death for both the man and the woman. However, this text did not prescribe the method of execution. You can take a look at Leviticus 20 verse 10, which says, "The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, even who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and adulteress shall be put to death." Now, it does not say that they are to be stoned to death. So this led me to assume that it is highly possible that they were referencing Deuteronomy 22, verse 22 to 24. Because if the woman was engaged to be married and commits adultery, the penalty was specifically stoning to death. Either way, this woman deserved to be put to death, but they did not keep all the law. I see one major unanswered question in this text. The Jewish leader said this woman had been caught in the act of adultery, but if this was so, where was the man? Where was her partner? The man wasn't there. They just kept the part they wanted. Both were supposed to die for this sin. So clearly, this reveals their double standards, right? Some scholars think that it is possible that they actually got the man to do it to her just to create the trap. Because the man doesn't show up. He may have been allowed to slip away. We don't know. But the question begs to be asked. In any case, the scribes and the Pharisees did not bring this woman because they were zealous about upholding the law. They did not bring this woman to Jesus because they were so concerned about the fact that this woman offended God's holiness. John is clear about their motive. You find that in verse 6. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. In other words, they laid out a trap for Jesus. But nonetheless, the law says this woman deserves to die. And so what's happening here? They are attempting to thrust Jesus into the role of a sentencing judge. And so we, the readers, are left with a great deal of anticipation. What will Jesus do? What will he say? How will he respond? Can you sense the tension here? The religious leaders have just dropped a very difficult question on Jesus. And so everyone who were present at this time were wondering, what would Jesus do? I believe the leaders at this point are feeling pretty smug. They felt as if they had placed Jesus in a position to which he could not respond. If Jesus had condemned this woman, he would have been viewed as one without compassion. And that would destroy his reputation as the friend of sinners. If Jesus let her go, he would have been accused of disobeying the law of God. Now, their plan might have succeeded with an ordinary man, but they're facing the Lord Jesus here, the Son of God, who has superior wisdom. Jesus simply refused to play by their rules. Notice how he responded to their arguments. Without a word, Jesus squats down and begins to write on the ground. It says, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And so I believe the big question that you're all wondering is, what did he write? Now, I'm going to give you a very deep, profound, theological answer. And the answer is, I don't know. No one knows. Some say that he was writing the sins of the Pharisees in the dust. Others say that he was writing the Ten Commandments, which God wrote with his finger on the tablets of stone. But the bottom line is, the text does not tell us, so everyone is just guessing. And you need to understand, when the text is silent about something, you and I need to be silent about it as well. We cannot make dogmatic conclusions about what Jesus wrote. We will never know what Jesus wrote. However, thankfully, in verse 7, we are able to know what Jesus said. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Now, let me clarify this. Jesus was not requiring that any judge be sinless. If that was the case, then no human would ever be able to render judgment in any matter, even in the court of law. It means, rather, that they must not be guilty of this particular sin. You and I know that adultery can be committed in the head and heart, just as surely as it may be committed with the body. Matthew 5:28, Jesus says, "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So you may not have committed the act, but if you have looked at a man or a woman lustfully, as far as God is concerned, you are guilty of adultery. And so problem number one is this. We are all guilty before God. Jesus knew of instances of the same sin, adultery, in their lives. These scribes and Pharisees were guilty of the same sin. And so when Jesus said, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first," he was not destroying the whole judicial system of the law of God. He was speaking to people who had this self-righteousness, this hypocritically bloodthirsty attitude, and they failed to recognize that they were also guilty before a holy God. In other words, these people had no concept of the grace of God. Now, it is not wrong to punish criminals for their crimes, but it is wrong to convene a kangaroo court, drag a person before such a court, and add insult to her injury. So I believe Jesus was dealing with their self-righteousness and their pride and their hypocrisy here. And as Jesus responded this way, I'm sure the leaders were stunned by what they heard. They probably thought Jesus was going to let the woman go. But instead, he upholds the law of Moses. And by doing that, Jesus is clearly communicating to them and to us that adultery is a serious sin. It is destructive. It wrecks homes and marriages, injures children. He upholds the law. And so they cannot accuse Jesus of disobeying the law. In their effort to humiliate this woman and to discredit the Lord, they brought her to the best possible place. They brought her to the very man who could deal with her past and her problems and who could make it all right. Verse 8, "And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him." So finally, they are convicted of their sins. And here's another problem. We are all guilty of sin. Jesus eventually dealt with their sin. They had brought a woman in, supposing that she might be put to death, but Jesus turned the tables on them and he forced them to consider the sin in their own lives. So at this point, imagine this. All the shouting came to a stop and all that could be heard was the dropping of the rocks on the ground because they knew they were guilty of sin. Now, let me ask you a question. If you are convicted of sin by your conscience in the presence of Jesus Christ, what would you do? If you were made aware of the fact that you are a sinner, a guilty sinner before God, what would you do if Jesus was right before you? I think a right response would be to ask Jesus for forgiveness. Think about it. At this point, these scribes and Pharisees actually had the opportunity to do just that. They could have acknowledged Jesus as the Son of God, as the sinless one, as the only one who can forgive them of their sins. But because they were so convinced that Jesus is not the Messiah, instead of asking for forgiveness, they left one by one. Starting with the older ones. And I believe they left first because they had a lot more to remember. They were convinced that they have really sinned against God. But here's the interesting thing. As you read on, this woman stayed. She could have left together with a crowd. That was her opportunity to escape. She could have run away and hid somewhere. But she stayed. And as I was studying this, it made me wonder, why did this woman stay? Jesus clearly upheld the law. And that's very clear in his statement. But why did she stay? I believe it's because there is something about the presence of Jesus Christ that brings peace to a repentant sinner. I don't know if you've experienced that in your life. When you were convicted of your sins and you sought refuge in the cross of Christ, you experienced his sweet, assuring presence. No wonder the tax collectors and prostitutes ate with Jesus. They stayed with Jesus. And it's not because Jesus condoned their sin or tolerated their sinful lifestyle. No. There was something about his presence that caused them to experience grace, mercy, and love that they never experienced before. And if you're struggling with guilt this morning, I want you to know that God's presence is here. And God's presence is here to minister to you. And God's presence is here to restore you. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And what's more interesting here is this. As he stood before her, Jesus was the only one the world has ever known who was qualified to take up the first stone. Why? Because Jesus is the sinless Lamb of God. When she stayed and she faced Jesus, she was facing her ultimate judge, the only legitimate candidate for hurling a rock at her. But instead of stoning her to death, Jesus, in verse 10, stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" Notice, Jesus does not ask, "Woman, are you guilty?" This woman is very aware that she is a guilty sinner. She was caught in the very act. He does not here ask if she is guilty, but if there are others who condemn her. She answers his question with a direct, "No one, Lord." No one, Lord. Clearly, she had dealt with the shame of her sin being made public, but she had sought the grace of the Lord, and he had given grace so she can be forgiven, because Jesus responds by saying, "Neither do I condemn you." So let me give you now the solution to our problem. God's grace removes our guilt. As we ponder on this truth, this story sets up a very important question. If God is full of love and grace, how can He show mercy to sinners and yet uphold His justice and righteousness? As we study the scriptures, we know for a fact that God's grace and love do not negate His truth and justice. Nowhere in this story does Jesus excuse this woman's sin or condone what she had done. But then again, we know the law clearly states she has to die. The Bible tells us in Romans, the wages of sin is death. So the dilemma is this: how can Jesus show love to this woman while upholding His justice? How can Jesus forgive this woman? How can Jesus display love to this woman while maintaining His holiness, His righteousness, His holy standard? I believe this with all my heart. When He said to the woman, "I don't condemn you," He knew full well that He would die on a cross for her adultery. He knew that. Because that is the only way that Jesus can love her and forgive her and uphold His justice. The only reason He could give her forgiveness was because He would bear in His own body her sins. That's why every time Jesus healed somebody, every time Jesus forgave somebody, I believe He experienced the bitterness of anticipating the cross. The woman's sin would not go unpunished. It would be placed on Christ. And He would die for her adultery. This woman lived. She lived for another day because Jesus would one day be crucified on the cross for her sins. Do you see the great exchange? We can identify ourselves with this one because we deserve death. We deserve hell. And yet we are given life eternal because Jesus satisfied God's holy wrath by taking our place on that cross to pay for our sins. He did not condemn her because He had come to be condemned for her. He wasn't sweeping her sins under the rug. Jesus was anticipating shedding His blood for them on the cross. Beloved, this is God's solution for our problem. This is God's solution for guilt and shame. This is God's solution for our sin. God does not ignore or minimize our sin, but He takes it upon Himself. Jesus' forgiveness of the adulteress was free, but mind you, it was not cheap. It was costly. It cost Him everything. His very life. What's true for this woman is also true for us. And so we can say that Jesus died for our adultery. Jesus died for every lustful thought that you thought of. Jesus died for all the lies that we utter. Jesus died for all the sins that we have committed and will ever commit. And He says to you what He said to the woman, "I don't condemn you anymore," because Jesus has paid it all on that cross. And you know what? When Jesus forgives, when God forgives, He forgets. Not because He has amnesia, but that is a sign of complete forgiveness. I love Psalm 103, verse 12. "As far as the east is from the west," it speaks about an infinite distance. "As far as the east is from the west, so He removes the guilt of our transgressions from us." I believe this woman's guilt was removed from her on that day because she not only stayed, but she called Jesus Lord. She said, "No one, Lord." The Greek word for Lord is the word kurios. This word has a wide range of possible meanings. She may have been saying, "No one, sir," because the lowest form of kurios is the polite form of address for a man. Or, by the grace of God, her eyes may have been opened to understand that she was in the presence of her redeeming Lord. And the reason why I think this is probably the case is because if you take a look at verse 4 of chapter 8, the Pharisees and the scribes address Jesus as teacher. Now, this woman could have said, "No one, teacher." But she said, "No one, Lord." She probably had begun to recognize something unusual about him. Now, if she recognized that the Lord Jesus was truly her Lord, the only way in which she recognized this was because the Holy Spirit enlightened her. And this is why I believe this passage fits well with John's gospel, because if you remember the passage that we studied last weekend, Pastor Roberto's taught about four truths concerning the Holy Spirit. And we know one of the things that the Holy Spirit does is to grant spiritual life. He opens the eyes of our hearts and he causes us to believe in Jesus for who he really is. Remember what Paul says, "No man calls Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit." And so she says, "No one, Lord." In response, we might expect Jesus to say, "Well, I'm still here." But he did not do that. Jesus said to her the sweetest words that any human being could ever hear from his lips. "Neither do I condemn you." Are you struggling with guilt? Are you struggling with shame? In order for your guilt and shame to be removed, in order for that burden to be lifted from you, the only thing that you need to do is believe in Jesus as Lord. Jesus did not require this woman, "Okay, obey this law, do this ritual, and then I will forgive you." She simply acknowledged Jesus as Lord, and Jesus forgave her. Remember what Acts 16:31 says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Believe means trusting in Jesus alone as the only one who can save you from the power and penalty of sin. And so as this woman was redeemed, restored, and forgiven by the Lord Jesus, some might respond with frankness and say that Jesus was too easy on sin in this grace encounter. They ask, "Does this mean that Jesus, the judge, is winking at a serious sin, adultery?" Not at all. If you continue reading verse 11, after Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you," Jesus said, "Go and from now on sin no more." And so here's another solution to our guilt. God's grace frees us from our slavery to sin. Go now and leave your life of sin. This woman had already been convicted by her sin. The law has confronted her of her sin. And as she receives forgiveness from the Lord Jesus Christ, she's now commanded to leave her life of sin. Notice the pattern. Notice the sequence. Jesus does not say, "Go now and leave your life of sin, and then I will forgive you." Notice the order. Jesus forgave. And in light of his forgiveness, in light of his grace, Jesus commands her, go and sin no more. You know, our sanctification, growing in holiness, must be motivated by the gospel. People can be motivated by guilt. They can be motivated by fear. But if you are motivated by the gospel, you are motivated by love. And love is such a powerful motivation. As Christians, we pursue holiness and righteousness, not so that we can be accepted by God. We pursue righteousness and holiness because we have already been accepted by God. The phrase "go now" literally means from the now. Jesus is forward-looking, not past-focused. In other words, don't do this anymore. Be done with this kind of life. Go now in your forgiveness and sin no more. Didn't Paul say in Romans 6:18, now you are free from your slavery to sin and you have become slaves to righteous living. In Titus 2:11, Paul says, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. But notice, as Paul says that this grace provides salvation for people, he then says in verse 12, this same grace that saves teaches us to what? Say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. In other words, a person who has truly experienced the saving grace of God will experience the sanctifying grace of God. You will experience transformation. You will experience the joy of having a new identity, an identity that is rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus does not pardon sinners to leave them as he found them. He pardons them to change them forever. He saves them to transform them forever. He won't save you and leave you in your sins. Along with his salvation comes a new life and liberty from sin's dominion. And so, church, the passage that we just studied reveals that Christ has the power to confront and deal with sin on any level. Now, maybe you are here today and there is some physical or spiritual sin in your life that you need to repent of. Maybe it is a spiritual sin. Sin of self-righteousness and hypocrisy and pride. Maybe some are still engaging in sexual immorality. Whatever the case may be, Jesus stands ready to forgive if you ask for his forgiveness and turn away from that sinful lifestyle. He will condemn none who come to him in repentance. He is ready to give new life, a new identity, and the power to overcome sin. The question is, do you want that? Are you tired of living with your guilt and shame? Weary of trying to hide? Come to Jesus and let his grace flood your wounds with rivers of forgiveness. Beloved, God's grace leads us to repentance. Romans 2:4 says, God's kindness leads us to repentance. Has God been good to you? Has God been kind to you despite your many failures? Let the kindness and the goodness of God bring you back to him if you have strayed, if you have lost your way. From this day on, you can be forgiven and lead a life of purity. But let me just warn you, if you respond like the scribes and the Pharisees who left without asking Jesus for forgiveness, without repenting of their sins, remember that nobody gets away with sin. There will come a day when you will stand before Jesus as your ultimate judge. Beloved, you will either receive Jesus in this lifetime or you will face Him on Judgment Day. Which would you rather it be? In the end, it always comes down to just you and Jesus, just like that woman. And what you do with Him will determine where and how you will spend eternity. The only hope any sinner has is to flee to the arms of Jesus. He offers the only hope anyone has in this world or the one to come. For Jesus is the only way, truth, and the life. If you believe that He is the Son of God, you too can be forgiven and cleansed by His precious blood. And let me leave you with these words from Jesus in John 8:36. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that there is freedom in Jesus. Father, we know, Father, that the only way we can be set free from sin's grip and guilt is to run to Jesus and ask for His forgiveness. Lord, if there is anyone here who has not yet done that, I pray that You, by Your grace, would lead that person to Your Son and allow that person, God, to truly repent of his or her sins and ask for Your forgiveness and believe that only Your Son, Jesus, can save and set him free. Lord, for those of us who have believed and have been saved, we know there are times, Lord, when our sinful past life haunts us, condemns us. I pray that You would give us the grace, Lord, to fight Satan's words of condemnation with the gospel, which is clearly revealed in the passage that we studied this morning. And so may we leave this place, Lord, motivated to love You and serve You. May we leave this place, Lord, set free from guilt and shame. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.